Good to see you guys. We are in a series in a book called 1 Corinthians, which is a letter. It's one of two letters that a guy named Paul writes to a church in a town called Corinth. And we called the series Messy Church because these guys are messy. And so we've been working through this. And really what we're seeing is, man, God was faithful to this church, even though they weren't perfect by any stretch of the imagination. Even though they had lots of problems, God was faithful and he was good to them. And even amidst all the chaos, there was like real signs of life. And there were really things that they did that were modeled. I mean, they set an example in some areas, but they were really messed up in some other areas. And we're in this section of 1 Corinthians where Paul is providing a lot of practical advice on all kinds of issues of life. Really, this stems from, you know, they've asked Paul to do this. They've asked him to help them navigate through some situations, you know, and so Paul is working them through that stuff. And right in this section, he's addressing a lot of confusion around things like marriage and singleness. Basically, what was going on is the single people were obsessed with getting married, and the married people were obsessed with trying to not be married anymore. And so, interesting dynamic that's going on in this church. And Paul comes in; he's bringing a mixture through this passage of really clear godly commands and just practical wisdom. Kind of walking through these different subjects. And today, what we're looking at, Paul specifically addresses the question of singleness, which was a very countercultural way to live in Paul's day. For us here in 2017, almost 2018, singleness is becoming more and more normal. In the 70s, about 35% of the adult population was single. The other 65% of the adults were married. Now it's about 50-50, and people are getting married less frequently. They're getting married much later in life. But in Paul's day, it was different. As soon as you sort of came of age, you got married, and normally that was an arranged marriage. Marriage, it provided really like social security. It provided stability. If you didn't have kids, who was going to take care of you when you got older? There wasn't infrastructure for stuff like that. And so in Paul's day, marriage was the way that you made sure you were gonna be okay later in life. Marriage plus kids, right? And in the Roman Empire, it was interesting. You could actually be fined for being single. You were gonna be a liability, and so they were gonna punish you if you didn't get married because they knew that you were gonna be a burden, and so provided this stability. And of course, your family actually expected you to get married. Parents saw their kids getting married as a sign that they were successful because they'd raised these kids who were able to go get married, and people thought, man, if you don't produce kids, does your life even matter? You know, it wasn't just that like you were gonna be looked after; it was this is your identity. Right? Now, henceforth in American culture, traditional American culture, you know, we've basically followed that narrative for a long time. If you look at the TV shows of the 50s and, you know, even early 60s, you'll see a lot of that carried through. And really still today, I think a lot of us, you know, believe this stuff. We think that way, that family tradition, that, you know, kind of even with singleness on the rise, it's not uncommon for me to hear today, you know, family's everything. Family's everything. And that's what people say when they have, you know, a wife or they have kids or they have a husband or they have kids. They say family's everything. But it means that, you know, people who aren't married and don't have kids have nothing if family's everything, right? And so we still, this narrative is still really there. In fact, being married and having kids has in many churches and Christian circles become synonymous with being a healthy, mature Christian, despite the fact that Jesus Christ, where we get the Christian phrase from, was single. Many of us act like something's wrong with you. And I actually used to accidentally, at the close of every sermon, a single person in our church called me out on this. At the end of every sermon, I used to say, hey guys, and this would be a good thing to talk about with your spouses or your kids on the way home. I would always say that, just not even thinking about the fact that, what does that mean for the people in our church who are single? Who are they supposed to go talk to about this, you know? And so it was always sort of further implying that you need a spouse, you know? And so this idea that Paul's going to address today is, I think, is radically countercultural for our day, but it was even more so radically countercultural for them. So kind of questions like, is marriage everything? Do you need a spouse to count in life? Does that person complete you? Those types of things are the things that we're going to talk about today. And I think it's going to really help you if you're single. which is something we're very passionate about at One Harbor. We are passionate about celebrating singleness, about showing validity in singleness, and I think today is going to do that. And like I said, in the beginning of chapter 7, we learned this church has actually reached out to Paul and asked him for help on this. They said, look, can you speak to us about some of these things? And Paul is now, as a single person, he's addressing those questions. But I want to say, too, if you're, I've been really helped by this, and I'm married and I have kids. And so I think every single person here is, I mean, it's the word of God. It's alive. It's active. It speaks to us. And so whether you're single or not, you're going to be helped by today, is my hope and my prayer. But I think if you're single, you're going to be especially helped. So let's lean and listen together. It starts with a pretty interesting verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 25. It says, now concerning the betrothed, now just push pause, that word means virgins. So it's an interesting way to start a letter. Concerning the virgins, I have no command from the Lord, but I give my judgment. This is Paul saying, look, I don't have like this clear command for you, but I'm going to give you some practical wisdom based on scripture. My judgment is one by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. I think that in view of the present distress, it's good for a person to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be free. Are you free from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But if you do marry, you've not sinned. And if a betrothed woman marries, she has not sinned. Yet those who marry will have worldly troubles, and I would spare you that. No man say amen. That's a bad spot. In fact, there's going to be a few of those. I'm going to go ahead and help you out. This is not, I mean, I like a little feedback. This isn't your time, all right? This is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none, and those who mourn as though they were not mourning, and those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing, and those who buy as though they had no goods, and those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it. For the present form of this world is passing away. I want you to be free from anxieties. There's something here that's confusing that we'll work through, but you're catching his heart. I want you to be free from anxiety. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife, and his interests are divided. And the unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit. But the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. I say this for your own benefit, not to lay a restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. If anyone thinks he's not behaving properly towards his betrothed, his passions are strong and he has to be, let him do as he wishes. Let them marry, but it is no sin. But whoever is firmly established in his heart, being under no necessity, but having his desires under control and has determined in his heart to keep her as his betrothed, he will do well. So, then he who marries his betrothed does well, and he who refrains from marriage will do even better. A wife is bound to her husband so long as she lives, but if her husband dies, she's free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. Yet, in my judgment, she's happier if she remains as she is, and I think that I, too, have the Spirit of God. It's an interesting way he ends that. What Paul's saying is, look, you wanted my advice, and one of the things you asked about was singleness, and I'm single. This is what Paul's getting at. You wanted my advice. You asked about singleness. I'm single. And here's the thing. I'm the one giving you advice. There's nothing wrong with me. I have the Spirit of God. I'm not damaged goods. You have to sort of catch what's happening there. So listen, you married people think it's wrong to be single, but you're asking a single guy to give you advice on marriage. See, there's nothing wrong with me. I have the Spirit of God. I'm not damaged goods. And I'm going to give you some wisdom on the subject. But it's not like all of these are biblical commands, but they represent the weight of Scripture, the biblical commands and principles that we see throughout the Bible. So the first thing that's really clear here, it's going to be real easy this morning. Just four kind of points, real simple. The first thing that we talked about a lot last week, so I won't do a whole lot on it today, is that we're to pursue contentment in the stage of life that we're in. That's Paul's first thing. It's to pursue contentment in the stage of life that you're in. The reality is that as people, we are set, we're bent, our hearts are bent on always thinking the grass is greener somewhere else, right? It's always greener somewhere else. And the Bible gets at this, the word the Bible uses early on in the Bible, in the Ten Commandments, is this idea of coveting your neighbor's wife. It's thinking that grass is greener somewhere else, that if I just had that husband, if I just had that spouse, then I'd be happy, right? And Paul's saying, just be content where you're at. And he gives some rationale for them. He says, you know, in this present distress, and we don't know if Paul's talking about persecution that was going on or a famine. Scholars, you know, kind of disagree. But basically what Paul's saying is, look, there's a lot happening in the world. There's a lot of chaos in our world right now. It may not be the best time to get married, which, let's just admit, is a really backwards way for us to think, because, you know, they would have thought, well, man, if there's going to be chaos, you know, you need even more security. You definitely have to get married because you don't want to endure persecution or famine all by yourself. They would have thought that. We would think, on the other hand, you know, Jesus is going to come back after I have a chance to get married. I remember as a kid, you know, we were encouraged often to pray, Jesus, you know, return, Jesus, come back. And I was like, I don't think I'm buying in on that one yet. I'm single, you know, I'm ready to mingle. Like I haven't had a chance to do this, you know. You would think Paul would say, times are getting tough, get married while you still can. Don't be so picky. Eeny, meeny, okay, you. Like that, we would think that would be his sort of rationale. I mean, what if I, now, you don't have to be a Christian to think like this. What if I die before I meet and marry the love of my life? How's that for a cultural fear that we feel deeply? That's our culture's absolute definition of tragedy. What if I never get to marry the love of my life? That's a tragedy. That's what tragedy is to us. It's a very old story. It's not a new story. That feeds, that idea feeds just consistent discontentment until we get this marriage. And we've been thinking like this for a long time. I mean, for never was there a story of more woe than this of Juliet and her Romeo. This is an age-old definition of tragedy. You didn't get to marry the one you loved. Fast forward to my generation's version of Romeo and Juliet, which was the Titanic movie. Oh, I never watched that, no. I did not go three different times with three different girls who I prayed all would be the one. Why? So those of us who would be willing to admit we watched the movie, why were we sad, you know, at the end there in the ocean? Why were we sad? Was it because of the amount, the sheer quantity of dead bodies? Is that why we were sad? Look at all the senseless death based on incompetence, people dying everywhere. No, we I actually don't remember even watching that. I don't remember even caring about all the bodies floating down and all the, I don't remember any of that. All I remember was being devastated. You know, it's so embarrassing to admit this, that Jack couldn't be with Rose, right? And now Rose's life is going to be wasted. And she's beautiful. And she's great. And her whole life just went down the drain because the love of her life floated down to the bottom of the ocean. Now Rose's life is a total waste. That's what we think, because that's what tragedy is. She couldn't be with the one she loves, and now her whole life is a waste. She's nothing but an old woman looking back. We're devastated. The reality is we've bought into this belief that the definition of happy life is finding and being with your true love, which is really dangerous, because that means if you're single, you can never be content, because you've clearly not found the definition of happiness. How could you be content? You're not with and married to the one you love. And Paul's not saying this. Paul's saying it's not sinful to get married. I mean, look again how he says this. If you do marry, you have not sinned. Yet those who marry will have worldly troubles, and I would spare you that. He's not getting a whole lot of, you know, jobs as a wedding planner, you know, Paul here. Not writing a lot of cards for Hallmark, you know. You imagine Paul being your wedding planner. He's like, buttercream frosting is delicious, but have you considered how hard marriage is going to be? Like, I mean, it's just not how people think. Why is Paul so incredibly brutal with this? Why is he so, what he's doing is being realistic. He's trying to help them see that, look, you can't idolize marriage. You can't act like, when you idolize something, you're blind to any possible consequences. You think, this is going to fix everything. This car is going to be the car. This thing's going to be the thing, right? And Paul's saying, look, when you really want something to the point that you idolize it, You begin to be blind to any potential consequences. You get impatient and you start to believe this thing is going to do something it actually can never do. Paul's saying, look, marriage isn't a sin, but idolatry is. Idolatry is. It's not wrong to get married, but it's wrong to think marriage is going to fix all your problems. As a married person, I can say amen to that. Marriage will not fix all your problems. You know, two people having problems in a relationship think, oh, if we got married, that would fix it. Yeah, no, that's not how it works. Or someone who no one would be willing to admit this, but I'm a really insecure person. I need someone to complete me. Marriage ought to do that. No, it won't. In fact, my own personal experience in marriage is that marriage only magnifies all of my sin and insecurity and everything else. Idolatry, if you're new to the Bible or new to Christianity, this word is a word the Bible uses a lot. Essentially, it's thinking that something, anything, it's usually a good thing like marriage, can do what only God can do. And we do this a lot with marriage. And that's, I think, why we end up with a culture with so much divorce. Because we go into marriage thinking that marriage is going to do something marriage could never do, that no spouse could ever do. And when it doesn't deliver, our hearts are broke and we end up in divorce. We put our hope in something that can't deliver and we get let down. The Bible says it like this: hope deferred makes the heart sick. We make all kinds of promises and say all kinds of things and believe all kinds of impossibilities, and then our hearts get broke. C.S. Lewis says this. He says, idols always break the hearts of their worshipers. If we just got that blank, that person, that love, that relationship, that whatever, then you complete me. I'm going to be complete. I'm never going to struggle again. If only I could get out of this marriage into the next marriage, then I'd be so happy. Paul was calling for contentment. It's not a sin to get married, but watch out for what you worship. Watch out for where you put your hope. Idols, they're like these mirages in the desert. You keep chasing after them. You keep coming up with mouths full of sand. You're never going to be content that way. Contentment only happens when we find our deepest joy in God. Augustine, one of the church fathers, said this. He said, our souls are restless until they find their rest in thee. That's the only place contentment is found, is when we begin to find our deepest joy in God. Listen to this, this quote. Once we have accepted that we are fundamentally diseased and that nothing in this life will ever fully complete us, we need then give up our messianic expectations and demands. That's messianic, that something's going to save us. Hence, we must stop expecting that somewhere, sometime, and in some place, we will meet just the right person, the right situation, or the right combination of circumstances so that we can be completely happy. We will stop demanding that our spouses and families and friends and jobs give us what only God can give us, clear-cut, pure joy. I love how Colossians 3, verse 4 says it, when Christ, who is your life, appears. That is not the definition that so many of us have of Jesus. It's Christ who enhances our life. Christ who's there to get me my life, not Christ who is my life. From the Bible standpoint, the best day of our life isn't our wedding day. It's that day when we see Jesus. We get Christ who is our life. Well, if you have this issue, if you have this idol, you're not alone. So what do? Paul says, because your calling is to be content, here's how you do it. Live in light of your eternal hope. Live in light of your eternal hope. His advice sounds a little crazy at first. If you remember, you're probably reading through that going, excuse me, I don't know if I like that. He said, let those who have wives live as though they had none. Is that like a hall pass? Like, what's Paul getting at there? You know? What's Paul saying here? I'm pretty sure Jill would be unhappy if I lived like she didn't exist. Well, the Bible says clearly I should live like I don't have you, so see you later. No. That's not what Paul said. Paul's saying, look, this world is passing away. It's passing away. The whole point is don't live for what's passing away. Don't act like this is how it's going to be forever. Live in light of your eternal hope. This world is on its way out. Don't live like this is forever. We of all people as Christians, we should believe this and we should live like this because, you know, this Jesus we believe in was raised from the dead. He's coming back to rescue and restore. The priorities of this world as we live in right now are not going to last. So because of that, the Bible, and Paul, like in this passage of the Bible everywhere, calls us to re-examine our priorities in this life and to live in light of the hope that we have that's coming, to live in light of this future hope that's coming. Let me give you an example. Because I think what a lot of the times what we do as Christians is we just kind of wander through every day and we just respond to situations as they come and we get caught off guard and we end up not living like this. And I don't know that's intentional. I don't think anybody's leaving here going, I'm going to intentionally live, you know, for myself and not for God. But I think it happens because we're constantly responding to situations. And I'll give you this example. I hate scary movies because I get scared. Right? Straight up, I get scared, and I don't like them. So that's me. I don't have like a Bible verse necessarily for it. I just get scared, all right? Call me what you want. But there have been times where I've watched a scary movie, made it through it, usually as a result of not wanting to look, you know, weak or something. And then there were times where I actually watched a scary movie twice. I can tell you, I enjoy the second time far better because I know what's coming. And all that suspenseful music and the darkness and what's wrong with these people and get out of there and all that stuff is gone. Because I know what's happening. I know what's coming, you know? And I find myself laughing at all the other people who are scared because, you know, they don't know what's coming, but I do. And I think in the same way, we respond to life like a scary movie. We're like, we're always like in fear and we're acting out of anxiety and all these things because we act like we don't know the end of the story. But really, with this life, the suspense is gone because we know what's coming. And even when life's suspenseful music kicks in, you know, and we want to get anxious and we want to get afraid. Christians should be the one group of people going, oh, we know how this ends. It's going to be just fine. Trust me, it's going to be fine. We're going to make it. You know, that should be how we think. We know the end of the story. Spoiler alert, Jesus wins, right? Spoiler alert, he's coming back. He's got it all under control. His kingdom will reign forever and ever and ever and ever, and there shall be no end. Right? Spoiler alert, that's happening, right? We know the end of the story, but we live a lot of times like we don't. Surely if we know the end of the story and we know Jesus is going to conquer and win, and his kingdom is going to reign forever and ever, it would change how we live now. And that's what Paul's saying. Look, certain aspects of your life should look a lot different because you know the end of the story. You can get married, sure. You can buy stuff, sure. But man, you don't want to let those things define you. Because they're not going to last. We can be married, we can be single, but we must be married or single in the light of eternity because marriage isn't forever. And neither marriage nor singleness is ever going to deliver on the rest that our soul needs. It's funny, I remember being single thinking married was, you know, marriage was heaven, singleness is hell. And then you meet people and they're married and they think, no, singleness was heaven, marriage is hell. It's always, the grass is always greener somewhere else. But as Christians, we go, no, singleness or marriage can never deliver on what our soul really needs. Only God can. So if we're married, we have a higher identity and a higher allegiance. Our spouse doesn't define us. This marriage doesn't give us security and identity. No. We are sons and daughters of the living God. We've been rescued and redeemed and ransomed by the blood of Jesus. We enjoy a future hope where we'll be in his presence forever. If we're single, we're not defined by our independence. And even if we never experience our own nuclear family, we're not free from responsibilities and relationships. We have this eternal family called the church. And Paul's trying to say with all these examples, mourning, rejoicing, buying, selling, all that, he's trying to say, look, the highs and the lows of life should only take you so high and so low. They should not be the definition of your life. Because they're just temporary. Here's a great example of Paul using. He talks about those who buy things. This is one that Jesus really presses on because it's a really tangible way to see how this world really is. The world wears out and we put our hopes in things and we think this is the thing and then all of a sudden it's not the thing anymore. Now this is the thing. And Jesus and Paul really press on this and say, look at this idea of buying things. You'll see like how temporary this world really is. So let me give you a couple examples. This was my first cell phone. Right there, folks. The Motorola StarTAC. Anybody else own one of those? Four people. All right. Well, this is the phone I had. I felt like Tupac Shakur. Nope, go back. Sorry. This little flip phone thingy here. There we go. Y'all, I still remember where I was the first day I got to go to West Carter with this phone. Man. My arrogance was at an all-time high. I mean, I flashed that baby out, right, and flipped it out like it was like a knife or something. Like, check this out, you know? 45 minutes a month, not a whole lot of Not a whole lot of talking time, but a whole lot of... Call you right back. I'll call you back. But I felt good, man. I felt good. This is it. Life is good. 18 years old, already arrived. Watch me now. This is going to be my phone forever. Fast forward a few years later, I managed to get one of these bad boys. First ever BlackBerry. Working somewhere, they gave me that. Fingers way too big to work those buttons, but in fact, here's a confession for you. In my phone, now still, because my contact list carried through, lots of names are in all caps. People's names who I knew back then. That's because I couldn't figure out how to take the caps lock off. And so, I mean, hundreds of names in my phone are in all caps. This little baby was a lot smarter than me. And I felt like, gosh, now hang on. Now this is the phone. This is the phone. I mean, wow. This is my forever phone. This is my first iPhone right here. And this is when I really arrived. I realized I'm never going to need another phone. This phone right here, right? It doesn't even work anymore. My kids use it as a toy. It's a great paperweight. Whatever. The point is, I look back now on the stain, all these things, because it's passed away. And it's passed away. You know, in fact, you'd probably laugh at me if I broke out my StarTAC Motorola and I was like, I got 45 minutes on this baby. You know, you'd be like, is that a beeper? What is that? You guys don't even know what beepers are, a lot of you. But there was a time where I set my hope on these things and I found my identity in these things. It was so foolish. In fact, it's ridiculous how much money we spend on things like that. Do you know that little black Motorola phone used to cost more than a new iPhone costs now? And people were, like hand over fist, get me one, get out of my way. I gotta have one, right? Each stage I thought, now I've arrived. I've got my forever phone. Now I have a phone that allows me to take better pictures than Ansel Adams. But, I just heard about this iPhone X. That thing looks, now there's the phone. It's just so stupid. It's so stupid. But it's a really good example of how this world works. Oh, this is the thing. Oh, this is the thing. Oh, it's never the thing. It's always wearing out. That's how the stupid world that we live in works. And this is what Paul's getting at. This world is passing away. Look at all the evidence. And look at all the evidence. Don't set your hope on this. Live in light of your eternal hope. Listen to how he says it in 1 Timothy 6. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God. Charge them. Don't put your hope on your wealth. Put it on God. Wealth is uncertain. Put it on God, who richly provides for us everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. Our culture says your stuff is your life. Your relationships are your life. And the Bible shouts, no, they're not. No, they're not. Christ is your life. Buy stuff, that's fine. Go for it, just don't set your hope on it. Get married, fine, just don't set your hope on it. Something greater is coming. Time is short. Life is passing away. Paul's speaking like this. Life's passing away. Time is short. It's the type of way we think when we get a terminal disease or someone we know does. It's that Tim McGraw, you know, like I went, you know, skydiving 2.7 seconds on a bullet named Fu Manchu. And that we love that song. The first time I heard it, I literally considered bull riding because I thought to myself, I don't want to die having never done this. He's right. He's right. I mean, I looked into rodeos near me. I looked into what kind of, and honestly, I remember this is a true story. The bull's name was Oreo Shake. And it's because he had black and white spots and he just came out spinning around so fast. He'd like a milkshake. And I was like, I think I'm all right. I think I'm good. I watched some other guys do their, you know, Tim McGraw thing, but I'm all right. We think like, oh, if I had that disease, then I'm going to live. News flash, we're all dying. Life is terminal. 100 out of 100 are going to die. It's going to happen. You're dying, I'm dying. Happy Sunday. I've done funerals for 24-year-olds. I've done funerals for people who are very old. Both those people wanted more time. Both those families wanted more time. If asked, both of those people would have said, man, that flew by. And when it comes, you've either put your hope in this life or in the resurrection. You've either put your hope in marriage and stuff, or you've put your hope in the one who conquered death and gives us eternal satisfaction and joy. That's what it comes down to. And if that's your hope, then it changes everything in this life. It changes how we use this little dash in between the day we were born and the day we die. It changes how we use that little time. It's so short. It changes how we mourn. I mean, how sad can we really get? Death has been conquered. It changes how we rejoice. Yeah, I got that job. I got that thing, but nothing compares to what I already got in Jesus. It changes our buying and our selling. Yes, it even changes our view on marriage and singleness. So how should we live if we're married or single? How do we do this within light of eternity? I think Paul gives us some pretty practical advice. It's a little confusing, but I think it's helpful. Basically, this section that I'll paraphrase, it starts in 1 Corinthians 7:32. He says, I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But he goes on and on. Paul, what's Paul saying here? Paul's saying, look, he's speaking, remember, to a culture that's obsessed with marriage, okay? Obsessed with, from a social security standpoint and from an identity standpoint, they're obsessed with marriage and kids, right? And Paul's saying, look, when you're really seeing your life through the lenses of eternity, you're really putting your hope in eternity. Your starting point for making life decisions, big life decisions, is not going to be things like this. How can I get the most out of this life? How can I get all the stuff? How can I get all the most? If you're really thinking about eternity, you're not going to think like that. Your starting point is not going to be, what's going to give me the most security in this life? Because this life's all that matters. I got to keep, because I'm going to need all this stuff, because this life is all that matters. That's not our starting point. It starts being like, how can I fully make the most of Jesus with this life? One of my heroes, Jim Elliott, wrote in his journal, he was speared to death at 33 years old as a missionary in Ecuador. And he wrote in his journal when he was like 19 or 20 years old. He said, Lord, he said, light these idle sticks of my life that I may burn for thee. I seek not a long life, but a full one like you, Lord Jesus. How can I live for you? How can I make the most of this little life for you? When our future is eternity with Jesus, it changes our perspective on life now. And essentially, this gets at what Jesus described as seek first the kingdom. Seek first the kingdom. Paul said, I'm concerned about your priorities. You're going to get divided here. I'm concerned about that. I'm concerned for you single people. I'm concerned for you married people, that your interests are going to be divided. He's not anti-marriage. He's not pro-divorce. He's not saying, you married people, you could really count for Jesus if you get out there and, you know, get rid of the old ball and chain. You could make a difference in the world. That's not what he's saying. No, he's saying, look, don't be driven by this world, this culture of the norm is to just keep adding complexity to your life with never counting the cost. Realize, he's like, actually realize singleness is a gift. That's what Paul is saying. It's not a curse. In fact, Paul says, when you're single, as a married man or a single man or a single woman, he says, you get to focus on solely on the only thing that actually matters in all of eternity. You get to do that thing. It's like Paul says, it's a privilege. It's a privilege to get to do this. It's not wrong. I mean, marriage and kids do change your life, right? They should never change what really matters, but they do change your life. But he's saying, look, when you're single, it's awesome. It's such a different take. I mean, they did not see this coming, and we didn't see this coming, right, in our culture. We get anxious about all kinds of things, but nothing matters like the kingdom, so seek it first. This is where this comes from, Matthew 6. 25 to 33, therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you'll eat or what you'll drink, nor about your body, what you'll put on. Is not life more than food, the body more than clothing? Is that what life is, food and clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you, being anxious, can add a single hour to his lifespan? Why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon, all of his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. But God so clothes the grass of the field, which is today, today is alive, and tomorrow is thrown in the oven. Will he not much more clothe you? Oh, you of little faith. Why? He says, therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? Or who shall we marry? And when will we get married? Because that's what really life's all about. If I can just add that in there. Now the Gentiles seek after these things. Those who don't know God live like that's what life's all about, he's saying. You've got a heavenly Father. He knows what you need. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Seek his kingdom and trust him. Jesus is calling us away, calling us out of a life of discontentment and anxiety. Paul's echoing that call. I don't want you to be anxious. The world around you makes you anxious. It makes you discontent. I'm calling you out of that, away from a life of worry and from a life of loneliness, from a life that feels like it lacks any purpose until God delivers a spouse. Oh, you know, how long, oh Lord, can I live this lonely, worthless life until you give me a spouse? God calls us out of that nonsense. Calls us to seek first his kingdom. The way to be free from this crushing anxiety is to decide that we're going to put the kingdom first and trust God with everything else. Spouses, relationships, careers, whatever. We're just going to seek the kingdom and we're going to trust God with everything else. But that is really completely backwards to what most people do. We seek our kingdom first and then think after a while when we've got all of our stuff and got everything we need, then we can afford to seek God's kingdom. I mean, gosh, if I focus on God now, I'll never get the grades I need. If I focus on God now, I'll never get the job I want. If I focus on God right now, I'll never get that spouse. I'll never get that car. You know, all the things I'm worried about, I'll never get if I focus on God. I've got to get my stuff and then I'll come back to God. What is that really saying? I don't know if you've ever thought about this. A lot of us live like that accidentally. What is that really saying? God doesn't care about what I care about. He doesn't really know me. He doesn't really get me. He doesn't really know what I need, what I really need. I can't seek him first because he doesn't understand me. He doesn't know what I absolutely have to have. So I have to take care of all of that by myself, and then I'll go live for him. Because he's clearly not going to, he doesn't know me or care about me or have the ability to provide what I really need. That's what we're actually saying when we live like that. Jesus says, no. You seek the kingdom and you trust that you have a Father who loves you, who can do anything, who wants your best, and he's going to take care of you. This is not if you seek first the kingdom, then you'll get a spouse. That's why we don't say things like, if you give money at the end of the service, then you get a Mercedes. Like, that's crazy talk. That's crazy talk. That's not putting God first. That's using God to put yourself first. Using God to get something. Okay, God, I'll put you first, but I'm going to tell you, it needs to be brown hair and brown eyes, and I mean, you just, I got a list. That's using God. I know all this sounds really radical and crazy, but it's not really. You know, this wasn't a leaders meeting Jesus was speaking to, Matthew 6, for thousands of people in attendance. This is a sermon. This was like this. He said to all these people, thousands and thousands of people, he said, hey, seek first the kingdom. Christians are meant to rethink all these aspects of our life in light of Jesus and the kingdom and the mission. And it's countercultural, guys. And so I want to just tell you, it's never going to happen by accident. You and I don't think like this on a deep. It doesn't matter how many times you go to church, how many times you read the Bible. This is always going to be something that you cannot do unless you're very intentional about it. You have to remind yourself often. You have to surround yourself with people. You have to be intentional about this. And so, if I can, just for a minute, to the singles in the room, can I just charge you to seek first the kingdom in your singleness? I don't know if you're going to be single the rest of your life. I don't know if you want to be. I don't know if you don't want to be. I know there's a mixture in the room. But here's what I can tell you very plainly. Seek first the kingdom in the midst of your singleness. Don't stay single so you can flex your independence. That's what our world does now. Singleness is on the rise because we want to be independent. We want to live out our sexual fantasies. We want to live like we're an island. No commitment. Hence the rise of things like Tinder and all the rest. That's not a Bible reason to be single. That's a crazy, terrible, awful, hurtful, worldly reason to be single. No. You might be called to singleness, but you're never called to independence in that way, away from any kind of responsibility. In fact, listen how Jesus says this in Mark 10. He says, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake or for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and lands, and persecutions in the age, with persecutions and in the age to come, eternal life. What Jesus is essentially saying here for us this morning is, hey, if you're single, don't live like you don't have a family. You got a 100-fold family. You get that. You get that. You get that. You're surrounded by fathers and mothers and sisters and brothers. It's called the church. Now we have to fight for it. We have to fight for it to be a reality because it doesn't come easy. It doesn't come natural. But it's this beautiful thing about what the church is, that the church is family. Read all those, read the letters in the New Testament. It's just full of this. They were like a mother to me. You were like a son to me. I'm a father to you. My dear children, I mean, the church is family for those who have family and those who don't. And if you're single, you're called to commit yourself to the kingdom of God, to seek first the kingdom and to find family in the church for as long as you're single. And yes, I understand that means you are going to lose some of your independence. You're going to lose some of your autonomy, but it will give you community and it will give you purpose, which the modern definition of why people are single lack. They lack community and they lack purpose. But we find that in the church. Know that singleness is a gift because you can give more of yourself than people have obligations and spouses. And I just want to stop and say, the definition for what this looks like for me has been found by people in this church that are single. I mean, I travel a lot. I know a lot of churches. I don't know singles making more of Jesus in their singleness in the whole world than I know of in this church. You are absolutely killing it. Keep it up. We are so proud of you. But know that with this gift of singleness, there's a danger that you're going to grow attached to independence, and you're going to build this little neat and tidy life that makes community hard for you. Watch out for that. Get involved in the messiness of families. Just because you're single doesn't mean you should live unattached or like you have no real commitment to relationships. We're calling you to commit yourself to people, to seek first the kingdom, to use your gifts for others. If you're married, seek first the kingdom in your marriage. And if you have kids, do it with your kids too. That's a charge for us. Married folks and folks with kids, seek first the kingdom. We don't get married and then start living the kingdom of our last name. I used to live for God's kingdom, and now it's Kingdom Griggs. Here we go. How dumb is that? We live just like that. Our life decisions get filtered through what makes sense for our little family's kingdom. Jesus didn't say, seek first the kingdom of God until you get married. And then the most important thing is your family, of course. No. Marriage and kids, they change things, but they don't change what matters the most. They don't change where our eternal hope lies. And what we don't realize often until far too late is how damaging this is for our kids who grew up thinking God's kingdom just isn't worth it. I don't want to be unkind, but I think sometimes the answer to, I don't know why my kids don't go to church now that they're adults. Sometimes the answer is because he never modeled it was worth it. You never showed them that this was the only thing worth living for. Now, it's not too late for you if that's you, because I mean, I think for most situations you could call them, I don't care how old they are, and repent and say, I messed up. I made you think life was all about this. I just wanted you to know it's not. If I could go back and do it over, you can do things like that. But I think for those of us in the throes of parenting, young kids or kids that are still in the home, I want us to hear this charge from Francis Chan. He says, this is why so many kids when they turn 18 just ditch out on God altogether. They didn't see anything real in your life. You didn't put your family in risky positions where God had to come through so your whole family could stand back and just say, this God is amazing, and he's worth living for. Instead, you created a little bubble for yourself and your family. I get sad, he says, because not only are you missing out on life, but you're turning away children by the droves, because our lives are not the adventure they see in Scripture, and they aren't experiencing the Holy Spirit. They are experiencing a Christian version of the American dream. It's watered down, and we just make excuses for idolizing our families rather than putting Christ and his mission first. As a dad, I'm hearing this. I'm going, man, I got to watch that. You know, verse 36 to 38, it's a little confusing. What's Paul talking about? Who's his betrothed? It's actually talking about dads with unmarried daughters. You know, I think in a culture that's obsessed with marriage, like our traditional culture is here in America, what we often don't think about is the fact that, you know, if their culture is obsessed with marriage being successful and their kid grows up and doesn't get married, it's not just the kid that deals with insecurity, it's the parent. What did I do wrong? This whole failure to launch. What did I do wrong? And Paul says to this dad, he says, if your kid grows up and lives for Jesus and devotes their life to Jesus, you did nothing wrong. That is the definition of success. Not marriage, 2.5 kids, you know, two cars, white fence, picket fence, all that nonsense. That is not the definition of success. As Christians, we should know that. No, living, my kids growing up and living for Jesus is a definition of success. Married or single, really all that is inconsequential. I can't prepare, I don't know if my kids are gonna get married or not, but I can definitely, with 100% certainty, say, you should grow up and count for Jesus. Let me tell you how amazing he is. Let me show you with my own life. This is what we're made for, but how do we do it? How do we do it? Our culture says, live for independence as singles. Find your completion as married people. The only way we can do it, guys, quickly, is by remembering that we can trust God because of Jesus. The whole Bible is really telling us this. In Genesis, what proves Abraham's love for God is his willingness to sacrifice his only son, Isaac, then God comes through. Next book, Exodus, there's 10 plagues, but the last one is this one of the family. And what finally broke Pharaoh's grip was the death of his son. And these are all part of bigger stories. What the Bible is telling us is a story that how much God loved us and how far he was willing to go for us. And we know this, but we don't know this. In John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. This Jesus, then, God's only son, grows up and never gets married. He never has kids. He lives to die for us. And if the greatest idol that you and I are gonna face is the idol of family, right? Whether the trendy rejection of commitment for independence or the more classic worship of marriage and kids, no matter where we're at on that, we can trust God. Because the gospel shows us that God's only son wasn't taken, he was given. The gospel shows us that Jesus gave up what many in his culture, many more. Now in our day, Jesus would fit right in because he's single and it's cool, but not back then. Jesus gave up. He gave up what was the good life, marriage and kids. He did it for our sake. God understands. He understands so much that he was willing to go and go through it himself for us. The gospel shows us that God does want our best. And we can defy culture's definitions because God wants our best. And we can trust God with our singleness or their marriages or their kids because we know God wants our best. This is the best verse in the whole Bible I know for this. Romans 8:31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? What's his rationale? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? What else could he do to prove his trustworthiness, his love for us? As the band comes up and we consider how to respond, if you're here and you're not yet a Christian, most times what you're hearing with Christianity is all the things you have to do, the radical things you have to give up. And they're there. There's things you have to, in fact, we've talked about some of today and you thought, this is crazy. This is crazy talk, 2017. No way. Look, push pause on all that for a second. The first message of the gospel is not a call for you to do something radical. If you were really radical, God would then love you. No, the call of the gospel is first the call for you to behold the most radical. Nothing you do will ever compare to this. The most radical act of selfless and sacrificial love the world has ever seen. God gave his son. Jesus lived single, died sacrificially on a cross for us. Behold it. And know that it's only in truly seeing what Jesus has done for you or me that causes us to put our faith in him. And frankly, that's the only hope we ever have. It's actually surrendering to live for him. All these other things don't make sense until you first see what God did with us, for us in Jesus. Don't put the cart before the horse. Don't try to live like a Christian before you behold Jesus. If you're here this morning, you've never seen Jesus. I want you to see him this morning. See how good he is. See how much he loves you. See the lengths to which God was willing to go to rescue and save you. And when you see him and surrender to him, then everything else begins to make sense. But it doesn't make sense before then. If you're here and you're already a Christian, I want us to admit that we're really quick to drift away from living for the kingdom of God, and we get passionate about little lesser kingdoms like our own or whatever. But I want to call us today to come to the one who gave up all for us. And in thankfulness, I want to charge you and me, those of us who are Christians in the room, to put Jesus first again. To consider how in our singleness, in our marriage, or with our kids, or wherever we're at right now, how we can put him first. How are they taking the main stage, and how can we put him first? How we can pursue contentment, live in light of eternity, and seek first the kingdom. How can we do those things? By remembering Jesus. And communion is the place we're going to do that. The broken body and the shed blood of Jesus. Jesus said, remember me. Do this in remembrance of me. My body was broken, my blood was shed. And so if you're here and you're a Christian and you're single or you're married, you got kids, you don't, wherever you're at, this is the hope for you, remembering Jesus. Man, Jesus, you were so good. You're enough for me. You're enough for me. Single people, Jesus is enough. His kingdom is worth it. Married people, Jesus is enough. His kingdom is worth it. And when you finally wake up to reality that your marriage is not going to satisfy you, Jesus is worth it. He's worth it. And giving is another one of the ways we do this. This isn't a push for you guys who aren't part of our church or whatever. This is a privilege for us because it helps us put our priorities straight again. There's a phrase we use in our culture, put your money where your mouth is. And this is really, since what we do when we give, we model that we're putting first the kingdom, because that's a hard, that money drives the kingdom. It drives the kingdom of ourself, or gives us a chance to say, actually, no, this is the kingdom we believe in. So for those of you who are going to give this morning, I want just to remind you that's why we do it. Let me pray for us. Jesus, thank you that you are worth it. I'm so sorry for how long we bought into a cultural narrative that said marriage and family are ultimate and they define you. And if you don't have that, you don't have anything. And we made it so that single people felt less than. They felt incomplete. We modeled it through not just our church, but through our culture, our movies, everything. The climax of every show is when finally these two have their eyes open and realize they're made for each other and they spend forever together. Our sadness comes from stories where this doesn't get to happen. I pray, God, we'd hear a better narrative this morning. You were not damaged goods, Jesus. You were not half a person, Jesus. You didn't need to get married so your life could finally start, so you could finally count. God, we need help because we have been drowning in a narrative that's so different and so frankly hopeless. So I pray for my friends in the room that are single. Pray for my friends in the room that are married, those of us who have kids, those of us who hear this through lenses of they're different because we're further down the road, our kids are out of the home, or we're divorced. I pray this morning that you, Holy Spirit, would draw close to us and help us to seek you first, to find contentment, to live for eternity, and to remember that we can trust you, God. You have our good in mind. You did not spare your own son. You care for us. You love us. In Jesus' name, amen.